I want you to read this book through devotionally. Lord, how are you speaking to me in the prophet Jonah? That's my question that I want you to ask the Lord. We've talked a lot about this. Hearing from the Lord and then remembering what he says. When we forget what God spoke to us before and we move on like it's no big deal, and we just think, well, whatever, you know, he speaks to me all the time. And we take advantage of that. When we forget the things that he's already spoken that we're supposed to be walking in, and we're no longer walking in those, then we can lose direction. It's like if you had a, you know, youth group, we used to play this game where we'd hide clues throughout the grounds here, and then the kids would go out and find clue one that would give them the directions on how to get to clue two and get the directions on how to get to clue three, and then the last clue, you know, we weren't really smart. It kind of brought you back here, and they'd be like, oh, look, a donut. You know, it wasn't that spectacular, was it, Noah? Were you here that night? But the thing is if you didn't have, if you skipped a clue, then you wouldn't know. You had no idea where to go next. And I think that's what it is. God gives us enough direction so that we'll continue to listen, continue to walk by faith. Faith is uncomfortable. It's always been uncomfortable, hasn't it? Now, when I was broken and ruined and lonely and condemned in my sin and I met the Savior, faith was this amazing, really all I have to do is say yes to you. And that leap of faith into salvation, right? Joyous. But then to really die to myself when I wasn't desperate and when I didn't need to worry about it. I mean, I have to die to that, Lord, in order to walk with you? And when I started to kind of move away from that desperation for hearing from the Lord, I found myself carnal. I found myself confused and not knowing really what to do. And then I would cry out to the Lord and I would say, Lord, well, I need to hear from you. I'm kind of lost here. I need to hear from you. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And I'd find myself back at his feet. And you've heard me say this a lot. I don't know how I wander, but I do wander. And the way I know I've wandered is when I find myself back at his feet and say, oh, that's right. I'm supposed to stay here, needing you, bowing before you, worshiping you, waiting upon you. And so I think what God does is he speaks to us and we build that revelation so that the sun is rising in our hearts and we're becoming more familiar with what it means to say no to us, say yes to him, and to follow him. So Jonah, probably the only book that could really be summed up as the reluctant prophet, you know. Now, there's a couple other examples of prophets that don't obey and don't get it right. But there's not a lot of stories like this about someone that God spoke to that was reluctant to do it, didn't want to do it, and rebelled and went the other way, and then said, okay, fine, and gives in. You know why? Have you ever thought about why? Anybody have a thought of maybe why there's so few stories like that? Maybe because the other ones didn't come back. Maybe because they didn't repent under the judgment of God that was telling them to repent. See, this is a story of a man who repents. And you think, wow, well, God really bent backwards to get this guy to repent. Yes, the patience and the long-suffering of God. But sometimes it's, you know, you got it wrong, didn't you? And that's it. The person doesn't repent. Given an opportunity. I think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. What a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Everyone is selling everything they have and giving it all to the church. Let's do that. No, let's not. But one guy thinks, oh, that's cool. He gets caught up, listen, in the movement of the Holy Spirit and thinks, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of this movement, but I don't want to sacrifice everything. So he sells a field. He and his wife decide to keep a portion of the money back. And then he takes some of the money and says, I'm giving it all. That was the thing. See, he wanted to be part of that, I'm surrendering all. But he didn't want to really surrender all. So he thought, I'll just make it appear as though I'm doing that. And in the early church, a holy work of God is going on. And Peter, and this is a great lesson for church leadership, points to that one thing that's out of sync with what the Spirit is doing. And says, that's not the Lord. You just lied to God. And Ananias dies because maybe, I don't know, maybe, and it's Acts chapter 5, maybe because the sense of God's holiness struck him and he died. He realized what he had done. Doesn't mean that he went and burned in hell. He was a believer. But his wife Sapphira comes in, and there's Peter, and he says, now, Sapphira, did you sell the field for this much? Was that the total price? She says, yep, that was it. And he goes, oh, the feet that bury your husband are at the door, and they're going to bury you. And she falls down dead, and the church is scared. Why? Because of the holiness of God. Somebody died. And so they kind of stayed away from the apostles. They thought, well, if that happens, I don't know if I got what it takes. And the apostles kind of sat alone, and people were afraid of them. And they should, right? That we should be afraid of the fact that God is holy, and we're not. That should create a fear of the Lord in our hearts. And so the children of Israel, right back in the Old Testament, when he spoke from the mountain, they were afraid of him. And Moses was angry and said, why are you afraid of God? We don't want to hear his voice anymore. And so Moses came to God. Well, they're rebelling against you. They don't want to hear from you anymore. They're afraid of you. And he goes, they should be. But he said this. He goes, oh, that they would fear me. Because see, if they really feared the Lord, meaning a faith response of fearing God, they would repent. They would walk in his ways. And said, oh, he said, that they would fear me and walk in my ways that I could bless them. So that idea of, oh no, God's going to get me, that doesn't produce a lot of good fruit in our lives unless it's going to mean, okay, Lord, I surrender all to you. If we respond in faith, that being afraid is turned into the fear of the Lord, a response of faith. And therefore, God honors that, reveals himself to us, and it's an opportunity for us to continue. So Jonah, book of the reluctant prophet. Now, what's nice about Jonah when you're going through the Bible like we do, where we just go to the next book and next books, the last several books have been tough to follow because it's, and now, you know, a judgment against Egypt, and now against Edom, and now against, you know, Ammon, and then all these words and just kind of thoughts and precepts and judgments, and it's really intense stuff, and then they move on to the next section, and it's a wonderful, beautiful collection of the Word of God, but it's hard for my mind, mentally, to track with it. We just finished Obadiah. What was it about? Well, you mentioned Edom. Yeah, it's about Edom. What about before that, Amos? See, it's a little harder because it's not a narrative. When did the Ten Commandments get spoken from the mountain? Who knows? When did that happen? Was it when they were in Egypt? When did that happen? When did God speak from the mountain? I hear murmuring. Yeah. I mean, our mind does this. Okay, what's the story? They came in a Red Sea, and then they got there in the land, and then the mountain. So it was after they came out. Because it's a narrative, it's a story, and our minds can connect that way. So, beautiful book here, Jonah. It's a narrative and a story. It's a little refreshing because it's easier for us to remember because it's a narrative and we can follow the story. So we can all remember the story of Jonah. Isn't that great? Tonight we could just go, yeah, okay, so he runs from God and then they throw him overboard and then the fish eats him or the whale or the beast or whatever it was, beast of the sea, monster, and then barfs him up on the land. I saw the Veggie Tales. I know all about this, right? You know, and then Nineveh repents, and then he waits for God to judge him, and he's angry at God. And the weed grows, and then dies, and then he's mad at the plant, and then, oh, you know. But you can read this book and remember that story, and we all know the story. So I'm encouraging you to read this devotion. Lord, what are you speaking to me in the prophetic word of God? So as a story, we can remember things a little bit easier, and I'm going to ask you to consider the doctrine that's packed into this little letter that we can sometimes forget. So the heart of God, the heart of our holy God is expressed in this book, both his mercies and his judgments. The heart of man is exposed in this book, wicked, self-righteous, rebellious, they're afraid, and they're repentant. Evangelism is a great application to have in your mind while we read through this book. Evangelizing, who to share with, how to do it, how not to do it. God's message that he has given us as the church and the fruit that we see when we simply share the truth about God. Prayer is another thing to consider as you're reading this book. Prayer in this book is always answered. Prayer of the sailors is going to be answered. The prayer of Jonah is going to be answered. The prayer of the city of Nineveh is going to be answered. And so we'll see God's dealings with his people and God's dealings with people that are not his people. And this is interesting. People that don't know God pray to God and he hears their prayer. That's interesting, isn't it? Wait. So anybody can pray to God and he would accept them? Is that true? I want to read you a passage. Peter was called by God to go to the Gentiles. And he, on his way, and you know the story, right? He's on top of the roof. He sees the vision of the sheet coming down, and it's all unclean food. And a voice from heaven says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord." I love that. No, Lord, you know, total contradiction. If you're my Lord, I'm saying no to you. Something's wrong, right? But he can't do it. Naturally, it's like, no, on a natural level, I'm a good Jewish boy. I don't eat that kind of stuff. It's not kosher. No, God. 3 times it happens. When he comes out of that vision, he looks and there's 3 Gentile men asking for him. And he goes, 3 sheets of vision, 3 times 3 men, I'm going, right? He gets it. On the way there, he has no idea what's going on. And he gets there at Cornelius' house, and he goes, "So why'd you guys ask for me to come?" Now, imagine if the Lord gave you a vision and said, you're going to go with these men, you would get there. What do you have to share? Well, you need Jesus. That's what you'd say to him. See, we know the end of the story. We know the power of the gospel. Peter didn't get that. Why would God want to save Gentiles? So he's standing there going, "Well, what did you ask me here for?" And they go, "Well, the angel came and said you had a message." "Oh, well, then it must be Jesus." That's how clueless he was. And then as he's sharing the gospel, Holy Spirit falls upon them and he realizes, hey, that's the same Spirit that fell upon us Jews. God's saving Gentiles now. Go figure. But he says this as he's coming to the house and he realizes, okay, I'm going to share a Christ with you guys. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And then he went on to share the gospel. And as he's sharing, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, which means this. They were already responding to God in faith. They just didn't know the Lord yet. I love that because it frees me up to realize I can meet someone who's saying no to Jesus. They don't get the story. And I can know God's still dealing with them. I mean, how did many of us came to Christ? Because we were saying no to God and God didn't say no to us. He said yes. I love John Biber's testimony is, "I confessed Christ, walked away, but God took me serious." You know, and then years later came back realizing, oh, you never gave up on me, that great hound of heaven. Acts 10, 34 and 35. On Cornelius' house. Great whole, read the whole chapter, beautiful. We're going to make note of it later here too. How's God dealing with you right now in your life? What is he dealing with you on? What is he speaking to you about? We've been doing the My One Word. I encourage you, if you haven't checked it out, check it out, myoneword.org. The idea is this, even if you reject the program, the idea is this, Lord, what are you speaking to me now? I want to remember what you're speaking to me. I want to simply remember what you're saying. And sometimes I need that. I need something simple that will remind me, a scripture that I'll continue to turn back to and read over and over. He has given us the victory in Christ Jesus. That's one of the scriptures I'm just coming back to over and over. What's the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. And so I'm just coming back to those verses and I want to sink in devotionally. I encourage you, what is it that God's speaking to you? Are you listening? Are you responding to what he has already said? Sometimes as a pastor, I'll do counseling with someone and I'll sit there and as they're telling me what they're going through, it's heavy. And I'll think, Lord, well, I know you've already spoken to them on what to do. They probably already know what you would say to them. So remind them. A lot of times that's my prayer. And I'll just ask them, so what do you think God's speaking to you? Well, he's totally telling me to trust him, man, I tell you. And I'm not being very honest about, oh, I've really done. Okay, so getting honest, getting right with the Lord and trusting him. Thank you so much. It's like, yeah, that was a lot of work. You said what God had already said to you, you know. Anyway, so be considering that as we go through, you know, the scriptures, but obviously here through Jonah. Jonah's a real historical figure. It says here chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Well, who's that? We'll turn over to 2 Kings chapter 14. There's not much we know about Jonah other than this book that he wrote, and 2 Kings 14 mentions his name. So 2 Kings is after Joshua and Samuel, and Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then 1 Kings, and then 2 Kings. I'm just going to read a section of scripture here. Starting verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, so that's the reference point, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So interesting. The nation's in sin. They're wicked. Their king is wicked. He doesn't repent of sin. God still looks down and wants to have mercy on him. So they send Jonah to a wicked nation, the nation of Israel, in rebellion against God. And he has a message, and they are blessed by God. Jonah said, basically, we got the message there a little bit, that Jonah said, you're going to gain back the territory. And they did. So, that's what we know about Jonah. He's a real historical figure. Jonah, the book of Jonah, is attacked by many people as being a false story, not really true, just a parable. It kind of reads like a parable. And so people say, yeah, this never happened. When could a man ever be eaten by a fish and live, you know, 3 days in a fish? Come on, you really believe that? I have met people who I've been sharing Christ with, and they say, you believe the Bible? Do you really believe that a fish ate a man and he survived for 3 days? It's like, really? That's the question you want to ask me concerning the creator of the universe? That's usually what I'll say. I go, now you realize the first verse of the Bible will blow your minds. Blow your minds. I sound like Raul Reese. Blow your mind. It's this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you actually believe that there's a creator that could create heaven and earth? If you say yes to that, then who cares about the whale? Of course he could, you know. So, but it's picked on. It's picked on because it's such a familiar story, and there's the gospel tucked in this story. Jesus referred to Jonah and said, you want a sign? They asked him for a sign. He goes, you want a sign? No sign's going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and so the Son of Man is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's it. That's your sign. So Jesus referred to him as a real prophet. We're going to read some of the verses tonight. So he refers to this story, not just the man, but the story itself as being something that really happened. It's interesting. The books that are picked on in the Bible, what are they? Genesis. It just is the evidence of our Creator. Daniel's picked on because the prophecy is so intricate. And it speaks of the return of Christ, really. Jonah's picked on. Because it's a representation in the Old Testament of the gospel, I believe. That's why people attack it. Verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, we got a few verses in there, half a verse more. Nineveh, this amazing city of the ancient world, of antiquity. It was probably the greatest city of antiquity. And I'm not going to bore you with all the statistics, but Jonah tells us, and it's confirmed in archaeology, and in things that have been found in history, that this was a huge city. And he says that it takes 3 days to walk through the city and its surrounding villages and everything. That's pretty huge. end of the book tells us there's, what does he say? Is it 120,000 people that can't tell their right hand from their left? Now, he's not saying they're dumb. He's saying they're so young, right, that they don't know left and right yet. 120,000 little toddlers and under. So probably over 500,000 people. So like Sonoma County, I think, is probably about that. A big city, especially for back then. And so a lot of people. So now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." That's the word, YHWH, Yahweh, the name of God, right? "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." Let's just stop there for a second. If the story ended there, we'd go, "Wow, look what God did." See, this book is filled with miracles. It's not, "Do you really believe that a God could send a fish to eat a man and survive for 3 days?" God sent a storm. Then God calmed the storm. He saved sailors that didn't know him. He sent a fish, preserved Jonah, released him onto land to get Jonah to go to a certain city he wanted him to be in. He brought warning, repentance, and mercy to Nineveh, we're going to see, obviously. And he grew a plant in one night, sent a worm to destroy the plant, and sent the east wind upon Jonah to kind of make him a little miserable while he was pouting. It's all miraculous. And he teaches Jonah about his nature. That's a miracle. And I think, Dave, I've heard you say this before. You want to see a miracle? The miracle is this, that he saved me. That's the miracle. Look around the room. There's the miracles, right? He has saved us. We didn't bring anything to the table to say, "Well, God, I'm a good deal. Maybe not that guy, but look at me." Nothing. It was more like, "Well, I guess them." You know, we had nothing to bring. And yet the Lord said, "You come to me, I will save you." And he included us in an eternal decree. It's a great mystery of salvation. Amazing. full of miracles. But this city, Nineveh, it wasn't just that it was huge and kind of carnal. They were the most wicked people, the Assyrians, and this is their capital, Nineveh. The Assyrians were the most wicked people of the ancient world, even to today, when we study past cultures. And that would, of course, include World War II, all the, Genghis Khan, all that. The worst throughout history has been the Assyrians, what they would do to their captives. Archaeological discoveries, they've found pictures, tablets, all kinds of things about their culture, writings, and in the hieroglyphics or whatever it is, I'm not sure exactly, I ain't no scientist, but what they've found shows they would take their prisoners and rip their tongues out by the roots, is what was written. And their idea was this: when the Assyrians came to a city and said, "We're going to invade you," the city would, because of these stories, like the great pirate Roberts kind of idea, right, from Princess Bride, is like, just take the ship, They would just say, just take the city, because we don't want to suffer what we know you're going to do to us.
I read they would commit suicide rather than face the Assyrians.
Right, they'd commit suicide rather than face the Assyrians. They would give up their city, anything they could do.
Well,
check it out. A few other things, not just to gross you out, but I want to set the stage here. They would impale their victims on a pole. Yes, there are. And they've all seen, right. Has everybody seen Lord of the Rings? Okay. Anyway, they would impale their victims, and they would just let them slide down on the pole until that just killed them. They would skin them, fillet them. And this was the captives that they would bring back. This was after they had destroyed the city and done all the mayhem. And the ones that survived, they would torture like this. So they were just wicked. The kind of people that you would think, I don't think I want them in heaven. If the Lord said to me, Chris, go to Nineveh, I would think, well, I don't know if I want to go because, a traveling Jewish man through the land as a prophet, and I'm going to tell them that the judgment of God is coming upon them, and they're going to look at me and laugh, and then off comes my skin. That fear would make me leave Nineveh. Is that why Jonah didn't preach to Nineveh? Absolutely not. He was not afraid of that. He hated them. What kept him from preaching, and we're going to see in the book, to Nineveh for a while, is because he thinks they don't deserve a warning. Now, this is it. See, the reason God sends the prophets is to warn the people.
He may have even lost relatives too.
Yeah, exactly. They had, if we do the timeline right, and we just read it back in 2 Kings, at that time, Jonah is prophesying to Israel, and the prophecy is being fulfilled. Israel is strong and prosperous, although they're wicked. Assyria is gaining power. It's before they became a world power, which we read about in the next chapter, 2 Kings 15. And then they invade Israel and take over Israel. And Israel goes into captivity. And then they come to the gates of Jerusalem, the Assyrians, and God kills 185,000 of them right there at the gates of Jerusalem. And they kind of retreat without their army because their army has died. And the king gets assassinated. And the Assyrian kingdom kind of implodes after that. So this is on their rise to power. And they're wicked. And yet God wants to send them a warning. See, what Jonah looked at Nineveh and said, that's the orcs. They're your orcs in the story. There's no saving them. You just got to kill them. We got to rid the world of the orcs. And, when I first watched Lord of the Rings, I kid you not, after that first movie, I thought, Lord, is that what I'm doing? Do I look at those unsaved people that are frustrating me like orcs and I just have written them off? Do I treat the wicked as though they're just, beyond redemption? Like, oh, just kill them, God. Some of the stories that I hear in the news, I just think, oh, just teach him a lesson, but I got to stop, because the tendency for us is to write someone off as beyond the Lord, can't be saved, like in that movie, and they're just nothing but a perilous enemy that must be destroyed. And that's not true. Do we wrestle against flesh and blood? Absolutely not. It's the flesh and blood that we want to see get saved, those souls. So God wants to give them a warning. Why? Because he loves them. He loves the people of Nineveh. And he will be glorified in all the earth, period. If they repent, he wants to have mercy on them. If they don't repent, he will be glorified in his judgments upon them. What's interesting is Israel rebelled against the Lord, and they had the fullness of all the prophets. Nineveh, we're going to see, repents to the Lord, and they had five words from one prophet. Five words is his message to Nineveh. So it's really an amazing story. We realize that it's not, you don't have to be really well-versed. You don't have to have this incredibly intricate message. You know, a lot of times here at Calvary, we can kind of feel like, well, I can't do, I mean, the studies, and they're so long, and scripture, and I can remember the verses. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. That's the message. And you give that to someone, and their life is changed, and they get saved. It's not hard. It's a simple message that God's given us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. There's two accounts of this. The other one is in Matthew. We might look at that as well sometime, but I want to read the one in Luke here. Because the crowds come to Jesus and say, give us a sign. And so in verse 29 in Luke's gospel, it just says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say. Now, the Matthew tells us they asked for a sign. And he says, this is an evil generation. So Luke 11, 29. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. What's the sign? What does a sign mean? It means something that really happened that represented a spiritual truth. So did it really happen with Jonah? Yeah, because he became a sign. And he said, and so I will be a sign. I like that. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. And when your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright lighting of a lamp gives you light. That's the context. In other words, you want a sign? You don't understand. Nineveh repented, and you haven't. In other passages, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, because if Sodom and Gomorrah would have had the testimony that you've had already, they would have repented. And so they're going to stand up against you in the judgment. How much light from the Lord does a person need to be held accountable to the revelation of God? We have been given this amazing light. And we're to respond to him. And, oh, my heart goes out to those that aren't, that I know. This is really causing me, this season of my life right now, to pray for those that I've given up on, stop praying for. So the reason that God sends a prophet is to warn the people, give them an opportunity for faith and repentance. And he sends the prophets even when they don't listen to him, even when he knows they're not going to listen to him. And I have some references, and I think maybe we'll spread that out a little bit, and we'll look at that later. But there is one that I want to read with you, and it's Ezekiel. And we're not going to flip around a whole lot, so go ahead and turn there if you can. Ezekiel. It's after Isaiah and Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. And it's Ezekiel chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech or of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Check out verse 6. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel is they are impudent and hard-hearted. Isn't that interesting? So I'm sending you, Ezekiel, to the house of Israel, and they're not going to listen to you because they're not listening to me. If I sent you to a hard mission field where you couldn't understand their language and it was difficult to communicate, they would hear from you and repent. But my people, it's going to be easy. They're going to understand every word, and they're not going to repent because they're not going to listen to you. They're not listening to me. And so here's the thing. Jonah knows all of that about the Lord. In the timeline, is this before King David? No. This is way after that. All the Psalms have been written. The Psalms contain so much doctrine about the heart of God. He knows the Psalms. We're going to see that in chapter 2 when he prays from inside the whale. It's full of the Psalms, the doctrine of the Psalms. So he knew Psalm 139. He knew it. Where can I go from your presence? Can I rise up into heaven? Well, you'd be there. If I go into Sheol, into death, you're there. I can't hide from you, Lord. You know my thoughts before they are even there. And yet, it says here in verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and yet he knows he really can't flee from the presence of the Lord. He just attempts to thwart God's plans, to overpower God's character and his will, because he knows that God is merciful when man repents. And if God's going to send me to warn them, then that's going to be an opportunity for them to repent in faith. And so if I don't go, his reasoning is this, if I don't go, then they won't have a warning and the judgment will fall and they'll be destroyed and I'll be happy because he hates the Assyrians. Attempting to thwart God's plans and overpower his character and his will, as if we could even command a blessing in our own lives. Absolutely not. It's that awful pride of man that thinks we're better, we're bigger, we're smarter, we're more right than God. And that's actually Jonah's heart. So he wants to flee from the Lord because of the bitterness against the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh. And bitterness, you know, it just eats you up, doesn't it? We might think this is pretty intense. None of us would ever actually feel that. We have a warning in the book of Hebrews that I'm going to read to you. It says, look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. So he says to the church, be careful if you get a root of bitterness in your life. Because what happens is that root roots in and it kind of starts to control you. And then what comes out of you causes trouble and defiles many people around you. If you've been to church for longer than a year, any church, pick your church, you've seen that in the body of Christ. When someone allows bitterness to sit and they don't repent, you know, all you have to do is repent, confess and repent. God brings healing. But when we don't repent, no, I'll never forgive that person. Nope, nope, nope. I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to forgive. It ruins us and everyone around us, and we don't care. We don't care if everyone around us is defiled because we're commanded, in a sense, by the choice that we made to not let go, to be unforgiving. So many scriptures that we could spend the rest of the night just talking about that idea. You know, how many times, Lord, Peter would say, should I forgive someone? Seven times? Jesus said, well, how about 70 times seven, right? Oh, no, Lord, I can't do that. Increase my faith. What? Jesus says, you're a servant of the king. Just do what he says. See, God's forgiving, so we're to be forgiving. We're to have his character. So Jonah is actually exemplifying the opposite of God's character. God is holy. He's merciful. He's gracious. They don't contradict each other. But he says, I'm going to go down to Joppa. He flees to Joppa so that he can get to Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Probably Spain. There was port cities called Tarshish and Tarsessa or something like that in Spain is probably the one in that area that he was talking about. Later, that included Britain and I think Holland as this idea of Tarshish, the port cities. But they're in Spain. So he's in Israel, and if you could look at a map, to get to Spain is the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. So he's going to go in the opposite direction to Joppa and see if he can catch a ship to Tarshish. So check this out. Jonah ran from God to Joppa to keep from preaching to Gentiles, thus condemning him. That was his heart. Peter, we just referred to it in Acts 10, was sent from Joppa by God to preach to the Gentiles, thus saving them. That's the contrast between a man who wrestles, Lord, I don't know if I can do this, I don't know what you're talking about, but it doesn't seem right to me, but then saying, but whatever you say, your will, not mine, is directed by the Spirit, and it brings life and salvation. The man that says no to God, I won't do it your way, I'm doing it my way, would bring death to everyone. Again, reading this story devotionally, I encourage you to just pray and say, Lord, what is it that you're speaking to me? So down to Joppa he goes, and truly it's down to Joppa and then down to Tarshish. And there he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. So he gets on the boat, pays the fare, and goes down into the boat. There's always that price to pay. Choosing a life outside of his will, there's a price to pay. Now, some of us sitting here tonight can say, Chris, amen. Give me the mic. There is a price to pay. I've paid it. But you know what? God has got a mercy. So when we come to him and we think, well, I can't fix what happened because of my sin, I would say to you, no. God has used that to keep you at his feet and just to start from right here and live for him. When you look at the full story of Jonah, we remember this. Who wrote the book? Jonah. Does he glorify himself in the book? No. He doesn't paint this picture like, oh man, in Nineveh, they're so wicked. I was kind of scared. I mean, think about it. Would you have gone? You know, he doesn't do that. He tells exactly his heart. I didn't want to go because I hated those people and God loved them and I knew it. And it was going to use me to show him good things. I didn't want that, so I went the other way. I rebelled against God. And then when it all happened, I pouted because I knew God was good. And at the end of the book, he doesn't add a commentary like this. And so I, Jonah, testify that God is good. And he doesn't, like, prove himself at the end. He just leaves himself right there, a pouting prophet. End of book. Meaning this. This is not like a autobiography where he's, like, making himself look good. This is a selfless confession by the reluctant prophet. In other words, God deals with him just like he deals with us, and then we get right with the Lord and he glorifies himself in our lives. And so he's paid the fare, down into the ship, and God brings the storm. The mariners are freaked out. They're scared. They think they're going to die, and Jonah is asleep. How he could sleep through this moment, but you know what? There's a few different kinds of sleep, isn't there? The sleep when we're in rebellion against the Lord and we're saying no to God and we feel the weight of that and we just go, oh, I just want to sleep. You know, it's not very restful. There's no peace in it. I just want to sleep. It actually, it's like depression. It just sucks the desire to serve and to live when you're running from God. You just become stagnant. That's sleeping. That's the negative side of it. There's another side of sleep, though, that's beautiful. He gives his beloved sleep. Terry read Sunday morning from Psalm 127, verse 2. He gives his beloved sleep. It's like a gift from God, and it's so refreshing. Somebody this week was telling me they slept in, they had a great night's sleep. And that happens to me sometimes. And I wake up going, wow, I had a full night's sleep. Let's go! You know, I'm just all excited that I got good sleep at my age. I don't know. But Jesus fell asleep in a boat. Remember that? On the storm. They're all on the boat getting ready, and Jesus goes into the boat at the little bottom there. It's a much smaller boat. He's just sitting there and sleeping there on probably the ballast. And the Sea of Galilee begins to rage. And Peter comes to him. Lord, don't you care? We're dying here. Wake up. And Jesus, you know, wipes the sand out of his eyes and goes, well, hold on. Peace, be still. No more storm, no more wind. Done. And they're at the shore. And they look at him and they go, who is this guy? Right? Now, he was fine with the storm because he was trusting the Father. He was able to sleep through it. The opposite of what's going on with Jonah, huh? He's asleep because he could care less what happens to everybody. He knows he's a goner anyway. In fact, the only reason Jesus got up and calmed the storm and the winds was so he could give peace to his disciples because they were so afraid of the storm, and he revealed himself and gave them the revelation of God. So everyone else is praying in the boat, right? Everyone's praying to their own gods. And Jonah's rebuked by, we'll just say, the godless captain here. There's no sense to think that they knew the Lord or walked with the Lord. And he's rebuked. The believer is rebuked by the unbelievers because he's sleeping through this whole mess. And he goes, you should be calling on your God like everyone else. Maybe your God would help us. What are you thinking? And so he's rebuked. And then they cast lots. So the proverb is this, you know, the lot is cast, but the answer is from the Lord. Every lot is cast into the lap, but the answer comes from God. And so these, now check this out. These men are not Jewish. They have no history with the Lord, the true God. They have a false understanding of God. But in their moment of need, they say, God, we need to know. Whatever their concept of God is, we don't know. But God directs them to the man that has the message for them. And Jonah's message is simply this. As they ask him, okay, God said it's you, so tell us who you are, where you're from, all of that. He said, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. All he does in the story is say, there's one God. It's the Lord. He made heaven and earth. He's my God. Now, the story says he had already told them that he was running from God. So they meet this guy, and they're all crying out to God, and they go, you should cry out to your God, too. You're the one that said you were running from your God. Who are you? I'm the man that worships the God of heaven and earth. And they go, oh, no, because they put it together. This is it. He's running from God, and his God is the God of the sea and the land and everything, so we're in big trouble. What should we do? Look at these men. They're good men. They don't want to do anything rash or that wouldn't be right or immoral. So they ask Jonah, what should we do? What should we do? And Jonah tells them, well, just throw me overboard and the sea will calm down. Now think about this for a minute. What did Jonah have to do? Just repent. All he had to do was say, Lord, you win. For their sakes, Lord, you win. But he just is asleep. He's just going to sit there. I don't care. I'm not repenting. Until the men, as they're perishing, say, we have to do something. What should we do? You would know. You have God. And he says, well, throw me overboard. In other words, this. Jonah would rather die than be like God. Now think about that for a second. He's the prophet of God. He hears from God. He knows God. He would rather die than be like God. Jim put on his Facebook this week, January 28th, which was Monday. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That's when Saul was on his way to kill Christians, and Jesus shows up and says, it's me. He goes, okay, Lord, I give. Am I set on my own way for God? We are never free from this snare until we are brought into the experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Obstinacy and self-will will always stab Jesus Christ. It may hurt no one else, but it wounds his spirit. Whenever we are obstinate or self-willed and set upon our own ambitions, we are hurting Jesus. Every time we stand on our rights and insist that this is what we intend to do, we are persecuting Jesus. Whenever we stand on our dignity, we systematically vex and grieve his spirit. And when the knowledge comes home that it is Jesus whom we have been persecuting all the time. It is the most crushing revelation there could be. Is the word of God tremendously keen to me as I hand it on to you? Or does my life give the lie to the things I profess and teach? I may teach sanctification, yet exhibit the spirit of Satan, the spirit that persecutes Jesus Christ. The spirit of Jesus is conscious of one thing only, a perfect oneness with the Father. And he says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. All I do ought to be founded on the perfect oneness with him and not on a self-willed determination to be godly. This will mean that I can be easily put upon, easily overreached, and easily ignored. But if I submit to it for his sake, I will prevent Jesus Christ being persecuted. See, even my efforts in my own strength to live the Christian life will prove that I do not reflect God. What I need is the Lord. I need to submit to him and say, Lord, my life is yours. It's the altar. That's why the scriptures tell us in the New Testament, let your body be a living sacrifice to him. That's the offering. And then he glorifies himself through your life with his character and his heart, which is owned by him and expressed through the believer. So here's Jonah in his desire to do what's right is expressing the exact opposite of the heart of God. Lord, help us. It can happen so quickly, and so we can be so ignorant to what we're actually doing. So everyone else is praying. They cast lots. It's Jonah. Jonah says, throw me overboard. They realize that it worked. And the men fear God, verse 16, exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. What is that? That's faith. So when they threw Jonah overboard, that was an act of faith. They came in contact with the true and living God. I fear the Lord God, who is the God of heaven and earth. They say, okay, tell us what to do. Jonah, the messenger for God, gives them the message of God, which is, I'm not planning on repenting anytime soon, so you might as well throw me overboard. As soon as they say, okay, we'll do that, it makes no sense to them. They don't want to do it. Naturally, they said, that doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem like that would be a wise thing to do. Doesn't seem good. But because you've said that God said that you're the reason why, and this is the solution, we're going to, in faith, throw you overboard. It was an act of faith. When the calm came, that was an opportunity. By the way, someone who doesn't know the Lord, when they just simply hear about the Lord in any way, it's an opportunity for faith. These men take the opportunity, and here it is, they continue in faith. So their next act of faith, this God is now our God. They take vows together, and they make a sacrifice, another act of faith to the Lord. Your life is a witness. Whether you see the fruit of that or not, well, that's up to the Lord. But your life is a witness. Even when we're in rebellion. If Jonah's rebellion against the Lord led to the saving of the entire ship, how much more would his obedience to the Lord and faith have been? How much more fruit? We saw fruit right here in the story because Jonah won't repent. See, God is good. He's good. And what's Jonah saying? I'm willing to die rather than be like God. It reminds me of Blake in Napa when I was in the youth group there. I think I've told you this story. We were just talking about that. I tell the same stories over and over. But anyway, Blake in Napa, great kid, great kid. Came to the youth group, wasn't saved. And I began to realize all of his questions are like, does God believe in aliens? Blake, stop. You know, we're trying to have a Bible study. Well, does he? Yes. Next question, you know. So anyway, we would talk like this, and I would reason with him. And one time in front of my house in Napa, I said, Blake, he's like, I don't know, 16 maybe, 17. And I said, Blake, look. And I shared the gospel with him very clearly. And this nice-looking blonde-haired kid says, that's awesome. I believe that is the way of salvation. And I said, so why aren't you going to give your life to Christ? And he goes, well, I have a friend, used to be my friend, and I'm really mad at what he did to me. I'm really bitter. I don't want to forgive him. And I know if I give my life to Christ, I'd have to forgive him. And he basically said this to me. He said this, I won't get saved, Chris, because I'd have to repent of bitterness. And I don't want to do that. And I said, do you realize what you're saying? You want to suffer for all eternity in hell by rejecting your Savior because you don't want to forgive someone that hurt you? And he goes, that's right. And I'm looking at him like, okay, that's it. I've heard everything now. It must have just been, blah, you know, pick up your jaw. And I said, well, at least you know what you're doing. You know, good seeing you. And, you know, he stopped coming to youth group and continued hardened against the Lord. And he went away to school, little college down south. And we moved to Pengrove. And I'm out in Santa Rosa now, far, far away from Napa, right? And I run into his dad, who was a strong Christian. When I talked to him, he was an atheist. He had rejected God completely. And his father. And I'm going, so, you know, he goes, oh, I've rejected all that. It's stupid. Oh, by the way, I ran in, Blake called me. He wanted me to tell you. He said, Dad, I gave my life to Christ. Will you do me a favor? Will you tell Pastor Chris? Now, this is years later in a different city. And I just randomly walked in to see his dad. I don't know how long earlier. He said, oh, yeah, Blake wanted me to tell you. He gave his life to Christ. And I'm just looking at him going, oh. But the testimony of that son now, who had rebelled against the Lord when his father was walking with the Lord, and now repented and gave his life to Christ, and has called his atheist father to say, can you find my old youth pastor and tell him it's true, I believe. Dad, what are you thinking? You know, God can use your life as a witness. Oh, that we would understand that. Understand the fruit of those that are experiencing Christ around us and walk with him. So evangelism, a great theme for this book. We're going to stop there and pick it up from right there next week. All these stories, by the way, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to read it, 6 and 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, says that these stories in the Old Testament were examples for us so that we would know to walk with the Lord. So as you read this, the lesson is this. Lord, I know you're going to glorify yourself in my life, but I'd rather walk in your will and see the fruit. Here's my challenge to you. I know we're about over here. Is there anybody that you've given up on? Anybody that you've said, no, it's too late for them. I'm going to stop praying for them. But think about saying, in your life right now, is there someone that you can say, well, different situation, but Christian, oh, that person, I'm done with them. I'm going to challenge you to ask yourself this. Lord, is that affecting me in my life? Is that making me bitter? And is that affecting my witness of you? Lord, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can consider these things in this very familiar story. So pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, as we continue to desire to hear from you, Lord, to remember the things that you're speaking to us and to respond in faith. So go before us by your Spirit, empowering us. Lord, may your gospel be on our lips, empowered by your Spirit, that we could see the house of the enemy, Lord, plundered. Save people, Lord, through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.